All right, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here. And we were kind of transitioning between the 8th and the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. And so I'm going to back up again to verse 35 in the 8th chapter of Romans. And we'll start reading there. So if you grab that spot and follow along, I think we'll all benefit. So he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, what is the love of Christ? The love of Christ is given by definition over in 1 John. We're talking about the word agape. And the love that our Lord showed us by giving of himself for the sin of mankind was the greatest expression of love that's ever been shown. And we are recipients of that love by a simple look of faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we use the terms grace, mercy, sanctification, forgiveness, all these things. They're all an extension of the fact that our Lord loved us. Okay? Well, I should put it this way. I should put it in the present tense. They're all an extension of the fact that our Lord loves us. And, you know, what was the purpose in our Lord for creating mankind? He created us for fellowship. And we see that in the Garden of Eden, and we kind of get a picture of what our relationship with the Lord is going to be for the ceaseless ages of eternity in his presence, where our Lord communed with Adam, and then later on with Eve, Adam and Eve, in the garden, as he walked with him and her daily. And so we're going to walk with our Lord daily as we enjoy the company of our Lord Jesus Christ for the ceaseless ages of eternity, as we enjoy each other's company for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And, you know, this isn't something that we need to ponder about as if it's going to be some sort of boring adventure. Because, you know, you know, in this old world, if you do something long enough, it gets boring. You know, it's like, I remember talking to my a sales associate over at Eugene Forest Products that I've known for a long time, a guy named Barry. And he was a scratch golfer. So he became a very, very good golfer. And he says, you reach the point where you're a scratch golfer. And once you're a scratch golfer, nothing else will do. So you will bend a set of golf clubs in half if you fail at one session of golf. You know, as in over your knee. Okay. So he gave up golf because it was, you know, driving him crazy. All right. And so, you know, we do something long enough and it becomes boring. I was going to be a fishing guide in Alaska. That's kind of where you cut your teeth on being a guide. It's easy to do seasonal guiding up there, kind of know what you're doing. All you got to do is know how to row a drift boat, you know, navigate a river, and you know how to catch steelhead salmon, and it'll be pretty effective. But if I've got to teach people how to get their snag out from the bottom of the river, or rebait their hook, or keep them from throwing the fishing rod overboard, which I've seen before and had to retrieve one from the bottom of a river, that was fun. Had to dive down into the Mackenzie about 6 feet to get my rod back. That was cold, but I'd probably go crazy. And so, you know, those things can become boredoms for us over a period of time. But what is boredom? Boredom is an extension of our sin nature. And so are we going to be bored in heaven? There's no possibility of being bored in heaven. And it's not a placebo or anything like that. It's going to be everlasting joy. And so, you know, our Lord communed with Adam and Eve. He communed with the disciples when he was in his first Advent ministry upon the earth. He lived with his own family, you know, for 33 years. And, you know, did he have a normal relationship aside from being the sinless, spotless Son of Man? Yeah, he did. You know, he communed and ate with his brethren. He communed and ate with the disciples. He took flack from everybody because he was who he was. He never got upset about anything. You know, there were some times where, you know, the spirit of indignation where, you know, it's proper to be upset at a thing that interferes with the truth of the Word of God. So he overchanged the money changers' tables, or excuse me, overturned the money changers' tables at the temple. You understand why he was doing that, right? So if you had to, a Jew had to return to Jerusalem at least twice a year. Typically, if you're there for the first three feasts, or for the first feast of the year, you'd be there for the first three feasts. And then later on, you'd be there for the second set of feasts. And they all kind of happened about the same time. Pentecost in the middle, and you had to bring a sacrifice to the temple, okay? But the temple only took temple currency, right? So you had to exchange your foreign currency for the shekels of the temple, and the exchange rates were audacious. There shouldn't have been an exchange rate, right? That's making merchandise of the word of God, right? So the temple was making lots and lots of money, bolstering the treasury because they were had beneficial exchange rates for temple currency. And so the Lord overturned the money changers' tables and called them a den of thieves and that kind of thing. So, but otherwise, our Lord had a peaceable relationship with his disciples, gave them the truth of the word of God, declared salvation for mankind, and denounced those that didn't trust him as Savior. Okay, in him was how much sin? No sin at all. How much sin are we going to be partaking in when we're raised, glorified, and adopted? None. We're going to be as he is. Okay? And so it'll be a perfect relationship. We haven't experienced a perfect relationship yet. Right? Our Lord has a perfect relationship with us, but are we perfect with him in return? No, far from. Okay? So he says here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or trial, distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or the sword? Now, these things seem like extreme things, but the Apostle Paul endured all these things. Okay? Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Our Lord promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So no matter what condition we're in, what kind of persecution that we're under, how much we've screwed up our own lives, so to speak, which happens, okay? Our Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are partaking in the conquering power of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. We didn't do anything to exude power to conquer anything. We entered into the conquering work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he conquer at his crucifixion? Sin. Okay, why did he conquer sin? He took all the sin of mankind upon himself and died for him. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and all righteousness for you and for I, and or you and me, you know, so that we can be made accepted in the beloved in him. Okay, he conquered death. Well, yeah, we have to pass through the veil of death. So, you know, I've heard people say, oh, you didn't conquer death, we have to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, that we might be resurrected and made like him. Okay? So, is our death, as the world sees it, is our death the end of things? Not for the believer in Jesus Christ. That's why I don't worry about much. Right? I've been given this ministry to operate in, you know, whatever condition I'm in until the day that I die. Okay? And then the Lord's going to receive me unto himself. At that point in time, I'm going to be clothed upon with my heavenly body, and I'll be as the Lord is, and I'll have eternal life. So, from that bit of information, I can, you know, exact this truth. I have eternal life right now, because the veil of death is not the end. Okay? So he's conquered death, and he's conquered the grave. I won't be left in the grave. My Lord's prepared a body for me to dwell in if I die prior to the resurrection. Turn to John chapter 14. We often come here to establish the fact that we're indwelled by the Spirit of God, but we don't often read this first portion of John chapter 14. Very important information for us to understand, lest we become concerned. So he says here in John 14, 1, let not your, plural, your hearts be troubled. That's the way it should have been translated. I always point out these translation errors. He's talking to us. He's not only talking to those Jews that he was with at the time, but he's talking to all believers of all time, because this applies to all believers of all time. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Of course, we have the song, you know, we've got a mansion over the hilltop. You know. We're not talking about a 14-bedroom house or anything like that, okay? These are, if we look at the original language, he's talking about dwelling places. Where are you right now? What are you? Well, you're a soul that's been made spiritually alive in dwelling what? A house. So you've got to have a body to be a corporeal being, otherwise I can't talk to you and you can't talk to me. Okay? And so in order for us to have communion one with another, as human beings, we have to have flesh upon us. So our body is a house for the soul. So, you know, he's saying that, you know, when you're, if you're afraid of ghosts, don't be. Ghosts have bodies, okay? You're either, prior to the resurrection, in the presence of the Lord, okay? Or you're transferred to hell in a body, okay? So you're not going to be disembodied. He says here, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, in the ancient religions of the world, they're always doing crazy things so that the soul will find some kind of dwelling place after it's buried or cremated or mummified or whatever. It's like, you know, you look at the Egyptian practice of mummification. And the Israelites learned a lot of stuff from the Egyptians, so they saw all this stuff. And so, you know, if a pharaoh were to die, they'd put the burial chamber underground so that, you know, tomb robbers couldn't get to it, which they, most of them inevitably found all the stuff. The tomb robbers were probably the priests that made the tombs. I mean, if I know politics at all, you know, of course they come back in the middle of the night and dig it up, grab all the stuff, okay? So, you know, they put all of the persons that died personal effects in there so that when they become a spirit in resurrection, they'd have a bunch of stuff to live out their life, and they'd have their mummified body to go back into. And, you know, they'd usually angle the feet towards the doorway so that they'd know where to walk out. And this happens in many, many different religions around the world, or used to. Okay, so people, before they had the internet and Google and that kind of thing, were very afraid and superstitious of being disembodied. Ghosts, hauntings, all that kind of thing, okay? And so, you know, you watch Ghost Adventures on Netflix or whatever, and of course, you know, I don't know if you've ever been down to Zach Baggin's Haunted Museum in Las Vegas. Pretty interesting, if you're into weird stuff, I guess. But of course, they set all that stuff up. It'd be just as easy to, you know, the guy's a showman, okay? There's no such thing as ghosts. Now, are there spirits in the world that have been disembodied for a period of time? Yeah, okay? But as far as we're concerned, we're not going to be disembodied. The dead aren't disembodied. A body is prepared for them. And we see the promise right here. So I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again unto you. Excuse me. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now, it seems like a strange thing for him to say, being present with him for so long. But you got to remember, if you think about yourself, and if you've been saved for any period of time, how much about the Word of God do you know in the first year or so of your salvation? I mean, you can take a lot in, okay? You can grow a lot, but a lot of the deeper things that are in the Scriptures, it takes some time and some keys and some understanding to be able to receive some of the deeper things of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, okay? And these disciples were in the same position. So there was different varying levels of, it wasn't necessarily unbelief, but lack of understanding amongst the disciples, okay? So we can't, you know, chastise them for it. And of course, we learn a little something about doubting Thomas. You know, Thomas was always off golfing or watching the football game or doing this or that or the other thing or whatever his wife wanted him to do when he should have been present with the disciples as the Lord called him to be. Okay, so that's why we have the story of doubting Thomas. And when you're not present, you know, the hearing of the Word of God, that kind of thing, you can miss out on great blessing. And so Thomas says, Lord, we know that, not whether thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Right? So let's go back over to Romans. And we read here in verse 36, As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, a messenger of some sort, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we enter into Paul's, well, he's about to pour out his heart about how he feels about the nation of Israel. And this is the same way that we feel about all those that we know who are not saved or are in spiritual peril, where, you know, the love of Christ is manifest in us, where, you know, we want for others to know exactly what the joy of salvation that we know. And, you know, the nation of Israel was very much involved in legalism. They believed that if you're circumcised on the eighth day and you kept the law of Moses and you made the appropriate sacrifices and you said you were of Abraham's seed, that no matter what, you'd have all your bases covered, even if there were some screw-ups along the way. But what does God require? If you're going to be justified by works, be thou therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the Jews fell quite short of that, just like we do. And so these Jews were constantly coming around, men out of the sect of the Pharisees, Judaizers, as we call them, pestering the churches that Paul, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas established. Okay, telling them that, okay, now that you become believers in Jesus Christ, they knew that it was an established faith. So they came into the faith and they tried to undermine it. If you don't know what undermining is, literally it means undermine. Okay, so you mine underneath it to create a cavity so that everything collapses down. Okay, they're trying to trash it. And so they'd say, now that you've accepted Christ as your Savior, now if you want to please God, or truly please God, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And we see that very same lie being transferred into the church, even unto the age in which we live. And I wrote about that in the bulletin this morning. So he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from my from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So, you know, Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He knew all about the Jewish people, all about the Jewish culture, and all about the Jewish faith. And so he's wishing himself to be cursed of God, that his people might be justified. And, you know, sometimes we get to the place where, you know, we love, you know, our families, our children, our grandparents, our good friends, our acquaintances, and we want all them to understand Christ as their Savior as well. And so, you know, sometimes we're like, Lord, use me in whatever way necessary, even if it's unto death, that these people might be saved. So I understand where Paul's coming from here. And this is the witness of the Spirit of God. It's the love of Christ that Paul's witnessing to. So, who are Israelites, Jews, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now, why did Christ have to come as a Jew? He had to be born of a woman and made under the law to do what? To redeem them that are under the law. Okay? He had to be responsible by covenant to fulfill the law for the nation of Israel, therefore fulfilling the law for mankind, because that's who the nation of Israel was a type of. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was responsible to the law. You know, we see our Lord being baptized with John the Baptist, which seems like kind of a strange thing. He's God, after all. Why does he need to be baptized by a man? Well, it was the responsibility of the nation of Israel, who were operating in unbelief because they thought that they were justified by the works of their own hands, to change their mind unto God and accept Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, as their Savior. So John's baptism was one of repentance, of a change of mind, to discontinue attempting to make themselves fit for God's presence by the life that they lived, to understand that they were sinners in need of a Savior, and present themselves to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world for salvation. Okay? That was the responsibility of the Jewish state. And so therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a Jew, had need to be baptized of John the Baptist. Of course, That had to have been a heck of an event for John the Baptist. You know, he said, Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee. And then you see the dove, the Spirit of God, signifying the fact that his earthly ministry at that point in time had begun, okay, falling down upon the Lord, and so the Spirit of God was upon him. It's a bit of an anthropomorphism, okay? Of course, the Spirit of God was with our Lord Jesus Christ, but that was signifying that his earthly ministry as the Lamb of God had at that point in time, officially commenced. So he says here, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Not that as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Where's he going with this? That seems like an odd statement. If you're a Jew and you're of Israel, well, you're an Israelite. Okay, so let's see what he's saying. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Remember, what was the boast of the Jew? We be Abraham's seed. But in what? Or in who? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay? Now, what was the promise through or in Isaac? To Abraham. In thy seed. Okay? Now, from Abraham's perspective, it was his son Isaac. Okay? His one and only son. In thy seed, all the nations of the earth would be what? Blessed. And Abraham understood this. You know how I know Abraham understood this? When he was told to go into a mount that would be shown unto him, Mount Moriah, which is where we have the Temple Mount right now. Sometimes, I remember thinking when I was younger, in my 20s, and Pastor Andre talked about Mount Moriah. I had not gone over to a map and seen pictures of what Jerusalem and Israel looks like. Jerusalem's kind of on a mountain plateau. It's like high country. Okay, it's kind of like we go over the hill to Bend. We're not really going over the hill. We go over some crests, but it's kind of like, here's our level, okay, 400 feet above sea level or something like that. And then we go over the Cascades, and then we go down a little bit, and then we're at that higher high plain. That's kind of how Jerusalem is as compared to the coast, okay? So we have an increase in elevation, and there's some mountain peaks, so to speak, over there, very old hills that are sort of soft and low. I thought Mount Moriah was this, like, you know, 14er over here that we got to hike up to. We get climbing gear out and... No, he walked up the thing, okay? It'd be like us walking up, everybody know where Baldy is? Yeah. So I remember one time I went over, we used to go up to Baldy and camp up there. And we went up there and it snowed overnight one time. We were like, oh, cool, I was really into hiking and rock climbing stuff at the time. So we were going to test our winter camping gear. And it snowed about 3 feet up there that night, so we were all covered in snow. And we decided we're going to go straight down over the face of Baldy, which is, you know, somewhat steep. And so we get a run at it. We got backpacks on and everything. And I fall. And have you ever done the spiraling starfish down the mountain when you're skiing or snowboarding or whatever? That was me for about 300 yards. Until I fell into a snowbank and hit my knee on a rock and broke my kneecap. So I had to hobble off the mountain. I was real good at beating myself up when I was. But, you know, it'd be like us, you know, ascending, from like Coburg up to Mount Baldy or something like that. Okay? So, took his son Isaac up there. Our Lord said, get into a mount that I will show thee and offer your son as a burnt offering. Right? And, you know, normal father would be like, what the hell's going on here? You know, what are we doing? Well, he understood what this type represented and he understood the promise of God and what? He believed God. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. So he understood that it wasn't necessarily in Isaac, but that the promise of God would come through Isaac. Now, what's the evidence of that? He took him to the mount and raised the knife over Isaac's neck. Right? And they came to the bottom of the hill with the two servants, because every decree of God has to be confirmed by one or two witnesses. Okay, so we have a couple witnesses. And Abraham told them, abide here, as me and the lad go up to up yonder to worship and return again unto you. Well, the subject there is the same. I and the lad are going to go up, and I and the lad are going to return. But what's he going to do with the lad? He's going to put him to death. Okay? He knew that if he put his son to death, that the promise of God would stand, he would have to raise him back to life again. So where was his faith? His faith was in the Lord. Okay? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he'll do what? your path. So he goes up there, and Isaac says, well, we've got the wood, we've got the altar. Gee, Dad, did we forget the offering, forget the sacrifice? Yeah. And so he says, the Lord will offer himself a sacrifice. Okay? Speaking of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we see that when Isaac laid on the altar, and Isaac's operating in belief too. So Isaac's laying there, okay? He's about to drop that knife on top of his only son's neck, whom he loved, okay? And the angel of the Lord appears and says, hold on. Stop process, you know. Offer that ram that's caught in the thicket as a substitutionary sacrifice for your son. And, of course, at that point in time, Isaac ceases to become a type of you and I, okay? And he becomes a type of the Lord. Excuse me, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we go. If I can get my words past my eye teeth to see what I'm saying. And he becomes a substitutionary, that lamb becomes a substitutionary sacrifice. So at that point in time, Isaac becomes a type of you and I. Okay. We do not have to suffer the consequences of sin, although we suffer them in life. Okay, that's part of the joining in the sufferings of Christ, the sin of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore that consequence for us. He lived his life in our stead and then died in our stead, and we are made the righteousness of God in him. And so the substitutionary sacrifice was offered. It was the provision of God. It pointed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so Abraham's promise to his servants came through, came back down from the mount with him and his son. Okay? So he says here, that is they which, this is verse 8, which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You and I are the children of promise. Now, we may not seem like anything spectacular, but we are. We've been given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, as I laid out very clearly this morning in the worship service message. There has been a sacrifice made for you and I that was actually made from before the foundation of the world, because the Lord knew all about you and I from before the foundation of the world. All these things were laid out in the mind of God prior to there being an earth, prior to there being the heavens, and prior to there being you and I. And so he says in this verse 9, for this is the word of promise, that this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now, in what state was Sarah prior to all this? She was barren. Yeah. And Abraham was past the age of being able to sire a child even if he wanted to. Okay? And so that's why a year prior to the birth of Isaac, when they were promised that they're going to have a son at the next on the next year, what'd they do? Well, they had a good belly laugh out of it. Of course, Sarah laughed, and then later on Abraham laughed. But the promise of the Lord became true. He opened Sarah's womb, and Abraham became potent again. His desire returned unto him. They came together, and they had a son. They couldn't possibly do it all their life, though. And that's the same state that the church is in. You know, I have no capacity here at the local assembly. Pastor Andre had no capacity. No pastor that's been called to preach has any capacity to save a single soul. But if you tell a pastor that at any given church in the world who doesn't understand these things, they'll think that you're stark, raving mad. You know, we're supposed to be witnesses to the truth, and we are supposed to see souls saved as we go about our lives as pastors. I remember Pastor Andre at Bible College was told that you had to, and I can't remember the context of this, but he had to spend a certain amount of hours going out into the world witnessing. And I know they were trying to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, where he sent the disciples out to preach for a little while and said, you know, don't take any script or two coats or sword or anything like that. I'll make provision for you. And they came back and they were successful and didn't lack anything. I know they're trying to copy that. But if you're taking care of a family, working full-time, and going to Bible college, taking 12 to 15 credits, where's there going to be time for any kind of excess witnessing? So he had to lie about it. So they forced him into lying about it by laying a burden on him that no man could possibly fulfill. Okay, I can't go into the nearest alleyway, or in Eugene, the nearest sidewalk, and witness to the down and outers of our town and cause them to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Oh, I might get a positive witness or a positive reception from them, but typically it'd be positive in that they'll ask for some money or some food or some alcohol or something like that at the end because they think that I'm going to be a good Samaritan. Okay? So it brings up a whole bunch of false witnesses and a whole bunch of lies. Salvation is of who? Of the Lord. Okay? We're told to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Didn't say go into all the world and save souls. That's God's job. Right? So he says here, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to what? Election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, why do we have this firstborn, secondborn relationship in the Bible over and over and over again? Because the firstborn never receives the inheritance. Do you have any inheritance in the kingdom of God, or anything with God for that matter, through your natural birth? Remember, how were you born? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 once more. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, or and you hath he made alive. That's what that means. Who were what? Dead in trespasses and in sin. Now, can you inherit the kingdom of God, the very presence of God, and be in a state of sin? No, God would have to consume you in his wrath. Now, I'm not talking about life improvement here. Something has to be done about the sin problem. Okay? And that took place in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. What's the course of this world? The course of this world is a way which seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof are what? The ways of death. Okay? What seems right? Do good, get good seems right. So we have the religions of the world based in do good, get good. That was the conversation that I was having with my educated friend here the other day. You know, he was trying to ask me, how do I get my congregation, basically, in so many words, he was trying to ask me how I get my congregation to do good that they might get good. Well, I can get up here and tell you tisk tisk all that I want to, but unless I follow you around and try to modify your life, you know, you guys aren't going to change. We are what we are. That's why I love the Popeye theology thing. And if I follow you around, and a lot of pastors do, they'll do personal checks. They'll call you. If you're not in church for a couple weeks, they'll say, call you and say, what's up? Have you gotten involved in anything you shouldn't be getting involved in? You know, so many nice words, maybe not like that. Okay? What does that do? Again, that elicits more lies. What if you didn't want to go to church because you'd rather watch football? What if you didn't want to go to church because you'd rather go fishing? What if you didn't want to go to church because you just didn't like what the pastor was saying? You're not going to tell the pastor those things because everybody wants to save face. That's part of the ego, right? So we build these edifices of false confessions into Christianity where we make ourselves think that we're something that we're not. And then what happens? Well, we're met with the deathbed at some point in time. Then we start wondering to ourselves, gee, have I been good enough or have I not? Is that standing on the rock? Is that a state of godly surety that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? No. No. We are supposed to be of a sound mind in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go over there and read 1 Peter 1. All right, so here we have verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation or manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath or the children of the disobedience, even as everybody else, even as others. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive, together with Christ, by what? By grace are you saved. Okay? How did he make us alive? Well, he made us a new creation in Christ Jesus, or we have become second born. So based upon our second birth, our spiritual birth, we inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's why we have this dichotomy between the firstborn and the secondborn constantly presented to us in the scriptures. Now, in the natural sense, we can go back over to Romans now. In the natural sense, it would be, normal for the firstborn to receive the inheritance in any kind of family line. That was the benefit of being the firstborn son. Okay, so if you had a royal family or any kind of highborn family, so to speak, the firstborn son would carry on the family name, and you know, of course, if it was Middle Ages, you'd carry the family sword, the family name, the family banner, all the family lands, all the family assets, and you would become the bearer of the family name. Okay, the secondborn would kind of be play second fiddle to the firstborn, but in God's economy, the second born receives the entire inheritance because the firstborn can't possibly be good enough to please God. So we see that here in Jacob and Esau. So he says here in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, God forbid, or may it never be. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Pharaoh was a vessel to be used of the Lord to show the power of the Lord in the earth for the purpose of redemption. Would some say that's not fair? What did the Lord do to Pharaoh? Well, every time there was a new request by Moses and Aaron, he did what? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh doubled down on the nation of Israel that was in captivity and made them make more bricks and do this and do that. And so their burden became more and more and more every single time a proposition was brought to Pharaoh. But eventually all that culminated with the judgments of God, and the nation of Israel was redeemed from Egypt, which speaks of the redemption of man from the world. So where was I here? Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he doth what? Harden. That will say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? No. We tend to think that God is some kind of malleable thing, you know, not us. But the world does. They want to put God in a box and take him out like a lucky talisman, like a rabbit foot, and rub him every now and then to try and gain some kind of charm from God when they need him. But when everything's hunky-dory, do they need God? No. They rely upon their ritual, okay, and their form. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering or patience the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known, remove my sticky note here, the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Now, if we are the recipients of his mercy, what does this portion of Scripture say? That we were prepared when? Afore. And so, you know, this is where I was preaching in this portion of Scripture and accused one time after the service of being Calvinistic. And, of course, I brought him this portion of Scripture and explained it, and brought it to another portion of Scripture over in Ephesians and explained that. We have to understand a little bit about the attributes of God to understand this portion of Scripture. You know, what does God know and when? He's omniscient. He knows everything at once. So it doesn't matter when the once is. The once could be a million years ago, a million years from now, right now, 10 million years ago, a trillion years ago. In God's economy, a trillion years ago doesn't exist. From our perspective, a trillion years ago exists. So do you suppose God cares about radiocarbon dating? I can't stand radiocarbon dating. They say it's proof that, because I know they're using the radiocarbon, the half-life of atoms, that kind of thing, to measure how long something's been in existence. But there's all kinds of problems with it, okay? And the scientists know this, but it's the closest they have to age things. So they say, oh, you know, if the Lord created, and this is true, if the Lord created the earth in 7 days, well, 6 days, rested the seventh day, and this happened 6,000 years ago, that's not the evidence that we see in the rocks or any kind of biological material. They're kind of right about that. The earth became without form and void. It became or turned into that condition. So could the earth and the universe be billions and billions of years old, like we hear from Carl Sagan and Neil deGrasse Tyson and that kind of thing? It could be. But the only time we're concerned about is the time when Lucifer fell and the earth became without form and void, because remember, he was cast into the earth. Okay? He was the anointed cherub that covered it. And so, could there have been dinosaurs alive a million years ago? Yeah, why not? Where else did all the biological material come? We used to have a lot of megafauna upon the earth, and we have evidence of that in fossilized records and that kind of thing. And we have evidence of that in oil and shale oil and that kind of thing, all this carbon breakdown. That had to, for all that oil to be there, there had to be a heck of a lot of biological material upon the earth at one point in time, way more than there is now. So likely those conditions were true. But if you're going to tell me that they find human bones that are like 3 million years old, there's something wrong with radiocarbon dating. All right? Where are all the, we find Lucy and the other Neanderthal, however you pronounce it. I can't remember the names of all. Lucy is one of them. They look an awful lot like an ape-like creature to me. Where are all the intermediary species between that one and us? Or pick a damn giraffe. For a giraffe to have the neck that it has now, there has to be a huge heart in the giraffe because of head pressure and gravity. Okay? So that heart's got to be able to compress, hold, and hold that head pressure of blood all the way up to the neck. So the heart of a giraffe is like, you know, the size of a basketball or bigger. And we've got a heart about the size of a softball, baseball, something like that. Okay? If that giraffe had its ancestry with shorter-necked animals and started as a little pygmy giraffe somewhere or whatever, where are all the carcasses and bones of those intermediary species? We can't find a single one of them. And, you know, I think Pastor Andre did the math on this one time. He had it written in the back of his Bible. I got to look it up. If humanity is as old as scientists say that it was, we should be up to our eyeballs in bones, okay, and fossils and that kind of thing, but we're not. If you look at the biblical scope of humanity and you take the amount of fossilized material that we find, that kind of thing, the number of people upon the earth right now, take graveyards into account, the death rate, all these factors, we're right about in the ballpark, mathematically speaking, with the reproductive rates of man, historically and currently. So it meshes up pretty darn good with the biblical record. Right? But we're not concerned with what man says. We're concerned with what the truth of the Word of God says. Okay? And so, hath he not power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You know, it's not as though God called people into death and eternal damnation. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He knew, because of his omniscience, who would enter into faith and who would not. So those vessels that would not, he created situations that allowed the will of God to stand, such as Pharaoh and his attempts to burden the nation of Israel when they were under hard labor. Okay? That the redemptive act of God might take place. So he says in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which is what I just explained, which he hath afore prepared unto them, unto glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so next week we'll go back into this, take a look over at Ephesians, and look at the predestinate acts of God, and how that is not Calvinism. Calvinism is all about God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would be worthy of salvation and who wouldn't be worthy of salvation. I'm a saved man. You're saved. Everybody in this room is saved as far as I'm concerned, as far as I know. Are you worthy of salvation? Am I worthy of salvation? So based on Calvinism, we can't find anybody that's worthy. Of course, Calvin gets into some legalism and that kind of thing, so we'll debunk all of that next time. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to your mercy that you saved us. We thank you for the predestinate action of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world and seated us at the right hand of God from before the foundation of the world, and that so that we might know the surety of our salvation. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.